As you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible underneath the pews. You can use one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. There are free Bibles out at the Visitor Center. If you don't have one, we would love to just give you one of those so you can take that home with you and also bring it to church with you. We are in a series right now called The Bible in Our Bodies, and we are exploring what God's Word has to say specifically about issues of marriage, sexuality, and gender. We've been in this series for two Sundays, and we have two more, including today, during this series. If you have not been here the last couple Sundays, I would really encourage you to go online to the website and listen to the last couple of messages, because these messages really build on each other. We're really looking at the big storyline of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and the new creation or restoration. And we're asking, what do those key turning points in the story of Scripture tell us about how we were created? I said during the first week of this series that we're exploring topics that are really complex and really, really huge. And so there's no possible way we can really touch on all of the complexities during these four messages. That's one of the reasons why we have a resource table out in the narthex. And if you haven't visited that yet, I would encourage you to do so. There's free mini booklets as well as further resources you can explore. And I encourage you to take some of those home with you. During the first week, we ran out of some things, and we've put some more out on there that we ran out of. Also, there's some new ones out there that weren't even out there the first week, so check it out again, because there's some really great resources there. I'm going to be drawing this morning from a few different passages, because it's hard during this series to just look at one passage. We're trying to draw together a number of different threads and themes from the Scriptures. And so Katie read for us one passage that I'll be touching on from 1 Corinthians. I'm also going to read now a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember this morning that when you prayed for your disciples, you asked the Father to sanctify them in the truth. And you said that your word is truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do just that this morning, that you would sanctify us in the truth. As we come to your word, Lord, we need to be sanctified. We need to grow in holiness. And so we pray that you would use your word to accomplish that purpose in our lives this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During the first week of our series, we talked about our bodies and creation. And we saw that God created us, and when he created us, he gave us a blueprint for our bodies. Last Sunday, we talked about our bodies and the fall, and we saw that the fall had a number of different effects on us. We saw that our bodies are broken, our minds are impaired, our hearts, Scripture says, are darkened, and our desires are corrupted. Every single part of our being is affected by the fall. And we're born with a sinful nature, and this sinful nature then causes us to distort God's blueprint in a number of different ways. We saw that we distort that blueprint by separating sex from marriage. We distort it by separating marriage from gender. We distort it by separating gender from the body. We do this in all sorts of ways. Now, that's the bad news. But we are not going to stop with the bad news, because as I said at the end of last week's message, there's also some good news. And the good news is that God sent his son to redeem us and to restore what we had broken. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him," that's in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The good news is that even though we are fallen, even though we have distorted God's design, there is hope, and the hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus came to redeem us, to redeem our bodies, and to restore what we had broken. The redemption that Jesus secured when he died on the cross for our sins brings about several new realities. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning. What does the redemption that Jesus brought about on the cross mean for us? What does that bring about? And specifically, what does that redemption mean for our bodies and how we think about our bodies? And so I want to explore three realities that come about because of the redemption brought about by Jesus this morning. And the first one is this: redemption brings about a new freedom. A new freedom. Now, you have to understand that the Bible says, apart from Christ, in our fallen condition, we are not free people. We are actually, according to Scripture, enslaved. What are we enslaved to? We are enslaved to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We are enslaved to sin in our fallen condition with no way of freeing ourselves. Our only hope is if someone else can free us. And John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is the only one who can set us free from our slavery to sin. How do we experience that freedom that Jesus offers and brings about? There's three things. First of all, we have to recognize that we have distorted God's blueprint. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I said last week that when we look at the Scriptures, none of us can walk away completely innocent. We are all implicated. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And freedom begins with recognizing that we are not the people that we ought to be. We are not the people God created us to be. And in one way or another, we have all departed from God's design. Secondly, we must repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus started his ministry, this was the very first word he proclaimed in Mark 1:15. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And repentance begins with confession. Until we confess our sins, we cannot experience cleansing. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Repentance begins with confession, but it doesn't end with confession, because repentance is more than just saying that we confess our sins, but it also is, it is a turning. It's a turning away from my sin and to Jesus Christ, surrendering myself to him as Lord and Savior. And so if we're going to experience the freedom that is brought about by Christ, we have to recognize we've distorted God's blueprint. We have to repent and believe in the gospel. And then thirdly, we must receive the forgiveness that comes through Christ. We are desperately in need of forgiveness. And that forgiveness can only come about through Jesus Christ. In Acts 3:20, Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back." And then listen to this. He says, "So that your sins may be blotted out." Isn't that good news that the sins that we have, we don't have to carry those with us for the rest of our lives because Jesus died to free us from them. He says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This is the good news of the gospel. There's a new freedom that is in Christ. And I've heard it said before that the gospel really tells us two things that we need to hear. On the one hand, it tells us we are more sinful than we ever realized. Our sinfulness goes deeper than we want to admit. It's not just that we do sinful things, it's that sinfulness runs to the core of our very being. And that our hearts are sinful. The gospel says we are more sinful than we ever realized, but it also says at the same time, we are more loved than we ever realized because God sent his son to die on the cross for sinners because he loved us so much. And that's how God demonstrated his love. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still pretty good people, Christ died for us. No, that's not what it says. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is this amazing proclamation that we are more sinful than we ever realized, but we're also more loved than we ever realized, and that there is freedom, but that freedom is only found in Jesus Christ and surrendering to him as Lord and Savior. In one way or another, we have all sinned and departed from God's creation blueprint. As I said last week, some of us have sinned by distorting God's purpose for marriage. Some of us have sinned by distorting God's purpose for sexuality. Some of us have sinned by distorting God's purpose for gender. The good news is that we can have freedom through Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask me, when I look at the worldwide church today, what am I most deeply concerned about? One of my deepest concerns is that some churches are no longer proclaiming that message. The central message of the gospel is that we need to be rescued from our sins. But when it comes particularly to issues surrounding marriage and sexuality and gender, some churches are proclaiming that we don't need to be rescued at all. Instead of telling people that they need to be rescued, they're telling people that they're fine just the way they are. Instead of telling people that our brokenness is part of the fall and needs to be dealt with, some churches are saying that that brokenness really isn't even brokenness at all. In fact, it's good and it's part of the way God made us. And I want to be very clear this morning, that message is a distortion of the gospel, and those who would preach that message are denying people the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Andrew Walker. He writes, "There is no freedom in this life or in the next in walking according to the flesh, that is, in following our feelings wherever they take us. Equally, there is no freedom in seeking to obey God's blueprint in our own strength. Our flesh is too weak, and our flesh cannot change itself. Freedom does not lie in indulging those feelings, but neither does it come from simply seeking to ignore them. It lies in being open about them and coming to Christ with them to find forgiveness, freedom, and openness to the confidence that Jesus is powerful enough to bring sustaining hope in our darkest, most difficult hours." Redemption means that there is a new freedom through Jesus Christ. And that is the first reality we need to understand. Secondly, redemption brings about a new identity. As we observed during the first week of this series, God is the one who created us, and God is the one who designed us. And consequently, our identity comes from God alone. Only our Creator can tell us who we are and how we were designed to live. But here's the thing. Sin causes us to reject our God-given identity and exchange it for our own identities. And I've talked about this a little bit during this series, but I want to talk about it again because it's so important for how we understand what's going on around us today. Our modern culture has made a couple of moves that have shifted away from a God-given identity to other identities. And a couple of things have happened. Number one is that we have made inner feelings central to our identity. In other words, as I've said before, we've bought into this idea that the real me is not anything outside of me or what you see on the outside, but the real me is the feelings that I have on the inside. Theologian N.T. Wright says, "The great controlling myth of our time has been the belief that within each one of us, there is a real inner private self long buried beneath layers of socialization and attempted cultural and religious control and needing to be rediscovered if we are to live authentic lives." Our culture says the real you is what you feel on the inside, not who you are on the outside. And furthermore, it doesn't just say that feelings are central to our identity, but it tells us that the most important feelings you have are your sexual desires. Now, this is a shift that's taken place. Prior to the 19th century, sexual desires were not understood to be part of a person's identity. Sex was understood as something that you do, but it wasn't understood to be something that you are. But in the 19th and 20th centuries, there was a shift that took place. And psychologists like Sigmund Freud began to argue that our sexual desires are the most important part of who we are. And these ideas began to take root in our culture so that people began using words like sexual orientation. And if you think about the word sexual orientation, that word, or that phrase, I should say, suggests not only that sexual desires are central to who we are, but they're the most important part of who we are. That those are things that are as important and as immutable as things like gender or race. And so again, our culture has made feelings, inner feelings, central to our identity and said the most important feelings we have are our sexual desires. And not only that, but not only has our culture made inner feelings central to our identity, but it has also made our bodies irrelevant to our identity. So in previous generations, if I wanted to understand my identity, and particularly my gender identity, I would look to my physical body to determine my identity. But now we're told that our gender identity is not who we are on the outside, but what we feel on the inside. So in short, what has happened is that we've exchanged this God-given identity, this God-ordained identity, for one that is completely self-defined and self-chosen. Well, here's what I want you to see this morning. Jesus came and died on the cross, not just to bring about a new freedom, but to give us a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That is such a foundational verse, because what that tells us is that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian who has been united to Jesus in faith, you have a new identity, that your identity is no longer anything else in your life except, most fundamentally, it is found in Christ. Jesus defines your identity, and what Jesus came to do is restore the image of God in you that had been distorted by the fall. And so that means those of us who are in Christ look to Christ, not to our inner feelings, to define who we are. This means that if you are a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction, those attractions do not define your identity. Your identity is in Christ. Nancy Piercy writes these words. She says, "Why place sexual feelings at the center of our identity? The Bible offers a more compelling script that defines our identity in terms of the image of God created to reflect His character. We are loved and redeemed children of God. When we center our lives on these truths, then our identity is secure no matter what our sexual feelings are and whether they change or don't change. Our identity is in Christ, nothing else. A similar way, if you're a Christian who struggles, as I said last week, with gender dysphoria, that struggle does not define who you are. That does not define your identity. Again, your identity is in Christ, which means that you look to His word to tell you who you are. You look to His truth to tell you who you are. Your identity is not dependent and defined by your changing feelings and your emotions. You are a new creation who is no longer defined by your old self. You know, Paul reminded the Corinthians of this when he wrote to them. In his first letter, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he didn't filter his words. He talked to them very frankly and very openly about how in the past, many of them had severely misused their bodies. He talked to them about how they engaged in all sorts of sexual sins, like sex outside of marriage and adultery and homosexual relationships. And he lists all these things. But then he says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. In other words, he's giving this list not to be self-righteous or saying that they could look down on others. He says, this is who you yourselves were. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying they have a new identity. What's their identity now? They're the washed, redeemed, blood-bought people of God. That's who they are. And they're no longer defined by their past sins. They're no longer defined by their past desires, even though probably some of them still struggled with those same desires. But did those desires define them anymore? No, because they are in Christ. And their identity is in Christ. Their identity is in Him alone. Author Vaughn Roberts writes these words. He says, "If we are Christians, our identity is as men and women in Christ, and our goal by the Holy Spirit is to seek to align our desires and our behaviors to our new identity in Christ. We're not to allow our old desires to define our identity and dictate our behavior. Rather, we must allow Jesus Christ by His Spirit to give us our identity as sons and daughters of God. And then the Holy Spirit will help conform our desires and our behavior to that identity." Now that brings us to the last point here, which is that redemption brings about not just a new freedom and a new identity, but a new calling. Once we have been brought into a relationship with Christ, we are in Christ, we have a new calling, and Paul really describes that for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to listen to some of these words again. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Now, the key word there is sanctification. The word sanctify means to make holy, and sanctification is the process by which we grow in holiness through the Spirit of God working in our lives and in our hearts. And you'll notice that Paul uses that word holiness multiple times in those verses. He says that we are to be people who know how to control our bodies in holiness. He says God has called us not to impurity, but in holiness. In other words, our calling, if you wanted to just summarize it, is to use our bodies in ways that are holy. It is to grow in holiness. Now, what does that mean with regard to some of the issues we've been talking about during this series? Particularly, I want to think for a minute about what does that mean, pursuing holiness, with regard to sexuality and then with regard to gender. So first of all, with regard to sexuality, pursuing holiness means that we are going to honor God's creation blueprint and turn away from all distortions of that blueprint. So as we've already seen during this series, there are many ways the blueprint gets distorted by sin. And when it comes to sexuality, one of the ways the blueprint has been distorted, as we've seen, is the practice of homosexuality, which is contrary to God's design. But here's what I want you to see this morning. It's important to understand that even though homosexuality does not honor God's blueprint, there are many expressions of heterosexuality that don't honor God's blueprint either. There are many expressions of heterosexual activities, such as premarital sex, pornography, adultery, that violate God's design. All of those are heterosexual, can be heterosexual activities, but they don't honor God's blueprint. In other words, heterosexuality in and of itself is not a good and holy thing if it's not done according to God's design. And what this tells us is something really important, and that is that the goal of the Christian life is not homosexuality, but neither really is the goal heterosexuality. In fact, neither of those terms are found in the Bible. They're extremely problematic terms because those are terms that have been invented by our culture, and those are terms that suggest that the central part of our identity has to do with our sexuality, which is not something that the Bible even teaches. They suggest that our sexual desires are the most important part of who we are, and they are what define us. This is simply not true. One of the authors who has written most extensively and most insightfully about this is a man by the name of Christopher Iwan, and he makes the wonderful point that the goal of the Christian life is not homosexuality, neither is it heterosexuality. He says the goal is holy sexuality. What is holy sexuality? Well, it consists of two paths. Here's what holy sexuality is. The Bible says holy sexuality, living in a holy way when it comes to our sexuality, has two possibilities, two possible paths. It is either chastity and singleness, meaning purity and chastity and singleness, or faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman. Those are the two paths of holy sexuality. According to Scripture, if we're going to pursue holiness, we have to pursue one of those two paths. And Scripture says both are equally valid paths. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see that marriage is a gift. Singleness is also a gift. Marriage comes with advantages and disadvantages. Singleness comes with advantages and disadvantages. There are many faithful people in the New Testament who are married. There are many faithful people in the New Testament who are single. Both are options for Christians and are possible pathways to live a holy life. And that means that the standard is the same for everybody. We don't have different standards for different types of people. No, the standard's for the same for everyone. Listen to what Christopher Iwan writes. He says, "The term holy sexuality is meant to simplify and disentangle the complex and confusing conversation around sexuality. The truth is that God's standard for everyone is holy sexuality, chastity and singleness, and faithfulness in marriage. Different expectations for different people are not only unfair, they're unbiblical. Instead of determining how we ought to live based on enduring patterns of erotic desires, God's call for all humanity quite simply is holiness." This is the call of every Christian. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Doesn't matter what kind of desires you might personally struggle with. God's call for everybody is the same. And when it comes to our sexuality, it is holy sexuality, living either chaste in singleness or faithfulness in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. So that's what holiness looks like with regard to our sexuality. But what about holiness when it comes to our gender? Well, quite simply, holiness when it comes to our gender will mean that we honor the body that God has given us at birth, and that we will not seek to change what God has given us. If you go back to Genesis 1:27, which we looked at during our first week, Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his image. And it says male and female, he created them. In other words, God created us as embodied creatures with male and female bodies, and he declared those bodies to be good. And so, as I said before during this series, to seek to change my gender would be to take what God has declared good and to say, no, it is not good. It is, in effect, to say that I know better than God. It is dishonoring my body. Holiness means honoring the body and the gender that God has given me. Now, I want to say, though, that that does not mean that we should embrace unbiblical or overly rigid gender stereotypes. There are sometimes Christians with very good intentions who are trying to preserve the distinction between male and female, and that's a good thing, that is something we should support. But there are sometimes Christians with good intentions who end up adopting unbiblical, overly rigid gender stereotypes about men and women and saying, this is how we have to live. And what happens when we promote these overly rigid, unbiblical gender stereotypes is that it actually has very damaging consequences. Because what happens is when people, particularly young people, see those overly rigid stereotypes, and then they see that I don't quite match up with that, then they begin to question their own gender. When the problem is not with them, it's with the unbiblical, overly rigid stereotypes that we have embraced and created. The only framework as far as what gender looks like that you should adopt is whatever Scripture says. Anything that's not in Scripture is not declared by God to be binding upon any of us. So let me give you a couple of examples. I know this is opening weekend for hunting, but not all men enjoy hunting and football, right? Many men enjoy hunting and football. Some men don't enjoy hunting and football. There's no verse in the Bible that says if you're a man, you enjoy hunting and football, right? There are many men who say, well, I'm not really interested in hunting and football. I prefer art, or I'm really into music. And that's totally fine. There's no verse in the Bible that says this is what is defined to be a man. You have to adopt, which again is a cultural stereotype, not a biblical definition of what it means to be a man. Hunting and football are not what makes you a man. You're a man because God created you with a male body and he has given you that identity. Likewise, not all women in their spare time, the first thing on their list is to go get a manicure and pedicure, and not all women enjoy baking, right? Some women do, and many women do, and that's okay. But some other women would prefer hiking or mountain climbing or other sports, and that's okay. Because there's no verse in the Bible that says those cultural stereotypes that we develop define what it means to be a woman. You are a woman because God created you with a female body and he gave you that identity, which means that God created us male and female, but there is a diversity of personalities within male and female. There's a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of interests, and that is a good thing. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying there's no differences between men and women. I'm not trying to say men and women are the same. The Bible makes it clear men and women are different. I said the first week of this series that men and women are complementary, which means God created men and women differently, and that is why the two can come together and become one flesh. That's part of God's design. But what I'm trying to say is we need to make sure that when we talk about the differences, that we are understanding those differences based upon Scripture, not overly rigid cultural stereotypes. Unbiblical gender stereotypes don't help people. At best, they just confuse them, and at worst, they lead people to question God's design. Holiness does not mean that I need to embrace unbiblical, overly rigid gender stereotypes. Holiness means I embrace the body God has given me, and I embrace his design for that body. What I want you to see this morning is that the redemption of Jesus should change everything. It should change the way we think about everything. When we trust in Jesus, it brings about a new freedom, freedom from our sin. It brings about a new identity. It brings about a new calling. And what I want you to see this morning is that Jesus cared so much about our bodies that he was willing to pay a huge cost to redeem them. When Paul was talking to the Corinthians about how they could honor their bodies, he reminded them how much it cost to redeem them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." What was that price? The price was Christ's own blood. He is saying, the reason why your body is so important is because your body, it cost an enormous amount for Jesus to redeem it. He was willing to give up everything. He was willing to not just shed his blood, but he was willing to experience the wrath of God for the sins of the world, for the sins of all of our bodies on our behalf. And so how should we respond to that? Well, it's so interesting because the very next words he gives give us the answer. He says, "So, glorify God in your body. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body." That is our calling as the people of God. That is our calling as the redeemed people of Jesus Christ. Our identity is not found in our desires. Our identity is found in Christ. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. And therefore, when the world looks at us, the world should see that we use our bodies differently. As the redeemed people of God, we use our bodies to glorify him and to honor him alone. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to give you all of the honor, all of the glory. We want to honor you with our bodies, Lord, and we recognize this morning that we all still wrestle to do this in various ways. We all still encounter temptations, struggles. We have thorns in our own flesh that would nag at us. We have the evil one who whispers in our ear to try to deceive us. We have the world that continually tries to squeeze us into its own mold. So, Lord, we ask for your help and your strength. Fill us with your spirit. For we cannot do any of these things on our own, but we thank you that, Lord, you are the one who is in us and works in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. So help us to live our lives in such a way that you are glorified, Lord, that you would be glorified in our bodies. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.